You know, in 1981, how old do you think I was? I was 11, all right. I wasn't born yet. No, I was 11. There's a blockbuster movie. It was released, and many of you know about it, and some of you probably haven't heard of it, but it was called Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm just curious, who has not heard of Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, all right, there's a few of you. Seriously, even Jason. He was raised in an Amish home. But anyway, Jason's old enough to know about that movie. But that's good. At least most of you will understand the relevance of this. There was a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so in that movie, of course, if you did see it, if you didn't, I'll explain a little bit about it. It was basically about an archaeologist, and he's going about to collect this, to find the lost ark, right? And Steven Spielberg put this movie together, and it was released in 1981. I watched the entire thing. I thought it was one of the greatest movies, and it actually was. At the time, it became one of the biggest, you know, blockbusters of all time. It was a big movie at the time. And obviously, it was all completely fiction, and the object of the whole thing was this ark. And the ark was the Ark of the Covenant, or supposedly the Ark of the Covenant, which is a true and a biblical artifact. We're going to look at the ark this morning, which is why I bring it up. But not only was the ark lost at that time, I was lost. I didn't know Jesus. I watched the whole movie, and guess what? I had no clue what that ark was about, even after the movie was over. I just thought it was just some ancient artifact, and you open the lid and people's face melted off. You know, it was serious. But I didn't really get the significance of it. I didn't actually know there was a real ark, and it had to do with the Bible and the Ark of the Covenant, which we're going to look at this morning. And so the premise of that movie was finding the lost ark. And I just want you to know this morning, the ark is not lost. God knows exactly where it is. What's lost is the truth of God's word. Even though we have God's word, many people don't know what it says, and they don't know how to find Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant. We found it. It's in the Word of God. We're going to open it up. Be careful if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. And we're going to examine the Ark of the Covenant. Now, historically, if you were a Jew and you were in the wilderness, or even later on in the Promised Land at Shiloh, or later on in Jerusalem, or wherever the tabernacle was set up, you would not actually see the Ark of the Covenant. You could spend your whole life, unless you're the high priest, not seeing the Ark of the Covenant. And when it was transported, oftentimes it was covered in beaver skins, and so it was one of those things you may not see. And then when it was set up, of course, it was exposed in the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. It's one of those things that is really mysterious in some ways. And I pray this morning that, you know, as we look at this, that we can look at the Ark of the Covenant. I pray that God would take anyone here this morning that is lost and doesn't know who Jesus Christ is and introduce you to him. Because he's mysterious to many people. But he's available, unlike the Ark of the Covenant, where you had to go once a year. The high priest went in and offered an atonement for the nation, and it was covered behind a veil. You know, Jesus Christ is available to all of us, and I'll talk more about that as we come to the conclusion. But last week we saw the offering that was taken up to acquire the elements necessary to establish the tabernacle. Today we're going to take a look at this first and most important a piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and you're like, man, there couldn't be anything more boring than that. But I promise you, the more we look at this, the more interesting it gets. So Exodus chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to read down through verse 22. Exodus 25, 10 through 22, as we look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says here, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, and shalt overlay it, and shalt make it upon a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in 4 corners thereof. The 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may that the ark may be borne with them. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work. Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub, one on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat in their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give thee commandment unto the children of Israel. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you commune with us today, Lord, through your word, through your spirit. We're thankful for that you have left your church here to teach us all things whatsoever you've said to us. And we pray, God, that you would bless the reading, the hearing, and the living of your word. As we are the body of Christ individually, Lord, we know that we have the Spirit of God, and you commune with us and teach us from the word of God. We're thankful for that. But we're thankful for this passage we just read about the Ark of the Covenant, this most prominent fixture in the most holy place. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, that you would quicken your word for your name's sake, for your honor, for your glory, Lord, that we would hear from you in a very special way today, that we would commune with you. Father, may your glory really fill our hearts and our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the Ark of the Covenant this morning, the first thing I want you to note is really the location of the Ark. And there's not a lot in this text that we read about the location. But last week I mentioned all the gifts that were given to be able to compile and then compose the actual tabernacle itself. And so the location of the ark, if you look at that picture, is behind that second curtain in what's called the most holy place. And so when we look at the location of the ark, before we dive into the composition and the function of the ark of the covenant, which is primarily recorded in our text, it's important to look at this location. Number one, or A on your outline, the ark is located in the Holy of Holies. And Exodus 26:33 calls it the most holy place. And so it's next to the holy place. You come from the outer court into what's called the holy place, which it is. We'll talk about that in days ahead. And then you go into the most holy place, or what's often called the Holy of Holies in common vernacular. The tabernacle and the temple all had these three areas, as I discussed last week. The outer court, illuminated by the physical sun and inhabited by people and priests. We find the altar for burnt offerings there. And the outer court also has the brazen laver for washing. And each of these, of course, are symbols. We'll talk about those later. But then we go into the holy place, and there you find the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, before you enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so the second thing we see is the ark is hidden in the Holy of Holies. It's hidden in the most holy place. The ark was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. Unlike in the holy place that is preceding that, you have multiple furnishings. Here, the only furnishing that we have is this ark. And it's hidden behind the veil. So this gives us insight into what God commanded concerning worship. There's no other God before him, right? He is solely the focus in the Holy of Holies. He is the God being worshipped in Israel, in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. You'll remember in Exodus 20 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's a reason that God doesn't start on the outside and work his way in. He starts on the inside with the Holy of Holies. And he talks about the first piece of furniture, which is this Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant we talked about, of course, he made with the blood. We talked about that a few weeks ago in regard to Moses and the blood covenant that was made. And so this blood covenant was made with Moses. He's going to have the Ten Commandments, which he'll subsequently get. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. And those will go inside the ark. And eventually it will have Aaron's rod budding, and it will also have manna, a bowl of manna. But for now, the only thing that's mentioned is the ark of the testimony of the Lord. And the first thing that says is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In the Holy of Holies, you have the ark, and you have a place to meet with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right there. And he tells you in the text that we read, right above the mercy seat, right between those cherubims, and is where he's going to meet. He's going to commune, it says, with Moses, and he's going to talk with him. And we know they had many conversations. And so in Exodus 34 and verse 14, it says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God is jealous about the worship of his people, and he should be. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Of course, there he's talking about filthy lucre or filthy riches. You know, you can't serve God and money. You got to serve me only. But really what that means is, and I'm going somewhere with this, is you only have room in your heart for one ark. You can't worship two. It's not a place for anyone else. And when we come to today in the world in which we live, and we talk about fellowship with God, and we talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ, really what we're talking about is having Jesus Christ reside in your heart as the Lord of your life, as not just your Savior, but He's the only one. He's the only Savior. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus some other thing you're trusting in. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone and His finished work on the cross. Ron was just praying about it. His shed blood, His work on the cross is what gives us access to God and gives us communion. And more than that, gives us salvation, eternal life, communion forever and ever. Giving us access as a high priest, even though He is the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, we also have access now to the holy place. We're encouraged in Hebrews 4 because He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He's a better everything. He now gives us access to the throne of God ourselves. It's amazing. And we are to come boldly before the throne to obtain mercy and grace and find help in time of need. So there's only one piece of furniture in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. And in my second point, we'll talk about the composition, and we'll see how the ark, unlike the other artifacts in the tabernacle, is unique. The other furnishings represent things Jesus is, like He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. Of course, He's the high priest, and there's all kinds of types that we'll see in the ark. But the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus Himself, the person of worship. And that's why this location is so important, because where the ark is located is where Jesus is located until the first coming of Christ, when He presents Himself to the world and as Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And so the next thing we see is the ark is the heart of worship and communion in the tabernacle and also in the future temple. What we see here is the heart of worship. This is the essence of why there is a tabernacle, is this Ark of the Covenant, and everything revolves around that. The Ark represents the heart of worship in Israel. It's the holy place that Moses would commune with God and get direct revelation from God. All the sacrifices and all the activity, and there was a lot of it, that was perpetually going on outside of the Holy of Holies. All the sacrifices going on in the outer court, all the priestly work going on in the holy place, all of that was a direct result of God communing there at the ark with the nation of Israel and the revelation that He was giving to them and His relationship with them as a nation and really the world at that time. All the sacrifices and all the activity associated with worship in the Old Testament was always pointing to the one day per year when the high priest would enter into the most holy place and offer a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And God doesn't start his description of the furnishings in the outer court or the holy place right in the outer court. He doesn't do it in the holy place. He does it in the holy of holies, the most holy place, where the ark is his priority and his dwelling in the midst of Israel. And this is the heart of worship in Israel. It's hidden, but it brings life and light to the people of God. And I alluded to that last week if you were here as well. It wasn't the light of the sun. It wasn't the light that was created from the beaten olive oil. It was the Shekinah glory. It was God's light. And it was supernatural. And so if Jesus wasn't there lighting it up, there wasn't no light. And so in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Right, there's all this activity going on around the tabernacle, but the heart of what's really going on is there in that holy place, the most holy place, the heart. And it's a type of what we're like as well, isn't it? Like when God's really doing a work, when you're really crushed, when you're really, really in a place where you need to hear from God, where's that going to happen? It's going to happen in the inside, in the heart, in that hidden place. And that's why we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, the Bible says. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, right? Set apart the Lord God in your hearts, right? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You can imagine what that holy of holy was like when you're the high priest and they got a they got a rope tied around your leg in case you go in unworthily into the holy place and you drop dead. They pull you out. I mean, you better do your sacrifice before you go in. You better do all the ritualistic cleansing. And ultimately, if I'm the high priest in the Old Testament, I'm like saying, whatever God, I know this is Old Testament, but give me grace, right? Cover me up because I'm going in to make the atonement for the nation of Israel, right? And so there was fear. Now, we don't approach God today in that fear because Jesus Christ has already faced our wrath. But we should certainly have reverence, shouldn't we? We should understand the same God, the God's same yesterday, today, and forever. We deal with a God who's real. And we deal with a God who is powerful. And we deal with a God, obviously, we understand he's loving. But Peter says, hey, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't allow anything to get in that holy of holies that doesn't need to be there. Right? So that you can have an answer from the Lord. When some are called upon to speak, because God's going to use you as a vessel to get the gospel where it needs to go, to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is. And he wants to do that work in our heart. So there should be a sanctification process. One of the reasons we learn the word of God, we use a lot of practical analogies, and you'll hear me use a lot of practical analogies, taking a bath, taking a shower, all these things. And that's all good preaching. And it's also true. But at a deeper level, we are, and we are going, when we get out of these bodies and we get into glory, we're going to function as kings and priests. And there is a holy nature to who we are, and it's inside of us. It's the Holy Spirit of God who sets us apart. And then we join that with the Word of God. On the inside, or inside of that ark, was a tablet. The first thing's mentioned there is the law, of which, by the way, they couldn't keep. Right? We know how the story goes. Man can't keep the law, so he preserves it. Moses goes back up the second time, and that law goes in there. Because Jesus Christ keeps the word that we cannot. That's why we have a New Testament in his blood. It's better than the old. Not that the old is bad, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See how your Bible goes together? Those types are not in there because Brian thought of them. Those types are in there because God put them there. So when we look at the Word of God, we're like, whoa, this is God's Word. And where does that Word belong? It belongs in our heart. We got to sanctify the Word of God. Get it in our heart. All right, so this passage is addressing, by the way, this is interesting. In 1 Peter 3:4, knowing the ark represents the person of Christ and that he dwells in the hidden place of the tabernacle, it brings a new light on this passage, the hidden man of the heart. But that interesting passage is written to women, if you know the context. He's like, hey, women, sanctify, but let the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There's a hidden man in the heart. Doesn't matter what gender you are. There's a hidden man in the heart. The Bible's right there in verse 4 when it says, 1 Peter 3:4 is the reference I'm referring to. Let the hidden man of the heart, but let it be, I'm sorry, the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. So let Christ come out of you. Now, practically, he's speaking to women, but we can apply that to all of us. But notice what I want to point out there is there's a hidden man. When Moses went in there was a hidden man. When the high priest went in there was a hidden man. God was hiding there. This passage is addressing the women historically, but doctrinally we know that Jesus takes us up permanent residence in our bodies when we get saved. The heart is where a man believes unto righteousness and where we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's where he dwells, is in our hearts, in these earthly tabernacles. So this is why the Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why? Because the hidden man of the heart's in us. But our job is to share the light of Christ, to share that glory with everybody we know. So the ark is also a replica of what's found in heaven. We see in Revelation 4, 1 through 8, the activity around the throne of God. There's one throne and there's one ark. And that ark is sitting on the throne. It's a little different, but you see the cherubims, the angelic host moving about at lightning speed. And I don't have time to go over all that this morning. You can look it up on your own, Revelation chapter 4. Or you can go back on our website to the Revelation study and look up chapter 4 and listen to all of that. I did that several weeks ago. But there is what you see going on, the pattern that Moses is receiving is a replica for everything, including the ark, of what's going on in heaven. And I'll allude to that a little bit more here as we get to our last point. But the ark, point E, is a picture of Christ. You probably aren't surprised to hear that. The ark is the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a person, even though it's an object. And so Jesus serves as the intermediator between God and men. In 1 Timothy 2, the Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In due time. And of course, Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the ark because he is the fulfillment. And this is why when he died, he rent the veil and allowed access to God, as he is the mediator of the New Testament that was sealed with his blood. In Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, symbolizing that God did that from the top. It wasn't done from the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which had died, arose. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made access to God's throne. And of course, even Ron was praying about that, as Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin. He went to the third heaven. Don't touch me, Mary, right? He had to do that priestly work and present himself at the throne. And he went into the Holy of Holies, and he offered that sacrifice. And then he came back and communed, and then, of course, gave the mission to his disciples and prepared them for Pentecost, where he would empower them as he ascended 10 days earlier. The Holy Ghost descended 10 days later. So this occurred because Jesus was tearing down the middle wall and partition between God and men. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall and partition between us." What's he talking about, the middle wall and partition? He's talking about that veil that we kept men out of the holy place now is removed, and we can go in and have communion with God, because God changes our nature from the inside out by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn all that from just thinking about and studying and meditating on the location. And by the way, that was not everything. There's a lot more I could say, but that's all I got time for this morning. But I want to take some time and look at the composition of the ark. The composition of the ark. What is it composed of? Now we have examined the location of the ark, and let's move along into the composition. The first thing we see in verse 10 of chapter 25 is the material mentioned is shittim wood. And when they shall make the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, and he gets into the dimensions. I'll get to those in a moment. But I want you to see the composition of this wood. This wood is a hardy wood found in the Middle East. It's known for being resistant to insects, and it's underlying many of the artifacts in the ark. It is a very hardy wood. It's also a type in of itself of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, very durable, very willing to endure arduous journey in the wilderness, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did as he came to this earth as a human. It was difficult, and he endured that. And it was underneath the gold. It was all the things covered in gold, often not all of them, but many of the things had shittim wood underneath. It's significant because of the humanity of Christ. In the scripture, men are likened to trees all throughout the Bible. I mean, I could give you like a long list of references down my arm. One of my favorites is Psalm chapter 1, right? It talks about men planted by rivers of living water, like trees planted by rivers of living water. But there's all kinds of examples in the Bible that men are likened to trees. We used to sing a song in the children's ministry, let the trees of the field clap their hands. That was a good song. And so it's talking about men clapping their hands. It's a prophecy. And so there's all kinds of examples of that. But the reality is that Jesus Christ was all human, right? He was all man, but he was also all God. And in the ark, you'll notice that the ark was built, obviously, out of wood, but it was covered both on the outside and the inside, right? It was completely covered in gold, picturing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was all human, but he was also all God. He was both man and God. He was divine and human. The humanity of Christ is encased in gold, which is a picture of his deity. So notice that the only vessel containing, not only the vessel containing manna, which isn't in this particular chapter, and Aaron's rod and the Ten Commandments, all of those things are coated in gold. Jesus was all God, not the rod itself or the manna, but the bowl that was containing the manna. And all those things were coated in gold, or were made out of pure gold. And so Jesus was all God, and he was all man, and he was pure within and without. And so notice the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders who would later reject him. When you think of the ark and you think of that as a type of Christ in itself, with the wood and the gold and a place obviously where God speaks, Jesus himself is now available in Matthew chapter 23 speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres," not golden ones, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also the outward appearance of righteousness unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity," right? Sin. You're just wicked and nasty on the inside. You look good on the outside, but the inside is just a stinking mess. And man, Jesus Christ is the opposite. He's the antithesis of that. He comes and he's not in his earthly form and his visage as a human. He wasn't a whole lot to look on, right? The Bible talks about that. But you know what? He was marred. He was beaten. He was bruised and battered as he died on the cross for our sins. But he's resurrected unto eternal life, right? And he is now glorious. And he is glorious not just on the outward, but on the inside as well. And we're not given, we're given also the dimensions in verse 25. 2 cubits and a half by length thereof, and the cubit and a half is the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So 2.5 cubits long, if it by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits high, if it is an 18-inch cubit, would translate out to about 3'9" by 2'3" by 2'3". And if some would measure by a 21-inch cubit, which some would prefer, and I'm not the judge of that, they would end up being 4'5" by 2'6" by 2'6". Either way, it is not huge, right? It's fairly manageable. And so it's interesting that the ark was constructed to the precise dimensions that the Lord gave Moses. So whatever dimensions it ends up, obviously these are the dimensions. Whatever the cubits are, aren't going to matter to me right now. But the reality is it was done exactly the way God said. And both arcs were that way. Even the Noah's Ark, remember that? God gave Noah the dimensions of the ark, and he builds this ark exactly the way God tells him to build it, to endure the wrath of God. And so that is interesting. Next we see the crown of gold, and this is important to mention. I think the image that I show you on the cover screen that I gave you earlier doesn't really reflect the crown of gold the way I would envision it, by the way. There's other images that do. But that was just the coolest image I could find, so there it is. But anyway, we'll look at the Word of God and let that be our guide. In Exodus 25:11, it says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." And so I envision that, you know, like a king's crown. There's some crown that goes around the top of the ark, and the crown of gold is not always shown on those images, as I just mentioned. So you have to kind of imagine what it looked like. But Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Crown him with many crowns, as we sing. The ark represents authority as well. The crown of gold is seated with pure gold. And it's got the mercy seat that covers the top of the ark. The head, of course, is Christ. He is God. And we don't forget that lesson because Paul tells the church at Corinth, who's a little foggy in their memory about authority, he says, "Hey, but I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so you'll notice the mercy seat is on top of that crown. What's above Jesus? Well, God, the Father, pure gold, no shittim wood, just pure gold. The whole top of that thing was 100% gold, all of it. And so you can even see a type of the Godhead in regard to that. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But Jesus' head is covered by God the Father's authority and his deity. This is also why we see the cherubs on the top of the ark's mercy seat, worshiping God and covering the ark, just as you see in Revelation chapter 4, as worship is going on there as well. And so we also see, the next thing we see are the rings and the stays required for transport. Now this is an interesting thing. In Exodus 25:12-15, he spends a lot of time talking about these four rings of gold, being on the four corners thereof, and the two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood. What is a stave? Stave is just basically a pole, right? So they'd put these poles through those rings, and they would carry the ark, because it was portable. And so they would put that in there, and they would carry the ark, and move that thing around. And he goes all the way through verse 15, talking about the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So these staves are supposed to stay in the ark. And so God uses four verses to discuss the rings and the staves used to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, you can see that God is he's talking about the location and the direction, the four corners, so to speak, of creation. And God, the number four, by the way, in the Bible, deals with God's manifestation in creation. You got four seasons. You got the number four is always dealing with God's manifestation of himself in creation. So the ark was designed to be borne upon these staves as the congregation moved about. Numbers 4:11 speaks of how the ark is wrapped in badger skins as it is moved about in the wilderness. And so this becomes a big deal as the ark would be stolen later on by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5:6. If you know the story about how pathetic the nation of Israel gets, the apathy and then eventually the anarchy that ensues, and under Eli the priest and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the Philistines invade. And man, they think they've taken the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they take the ark and they abscond with it, man. They take it. And they go down to Ekron, I believe it is, and boy, they just think they've done a big thing. And it's a big deal. And it was horrible for the nation of Israel to think that the God's primary place of meeting with his people was defiled and taken by Gentile power. I mean, it's horrible. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what happened to Jesus Christ. But if you know the story and you go back and read it, you might remember what happened. God doesn't need Israel to take care of his ark, right? And so He defeats Dagon and without any help from anybody. And then he gives them hemorrhoids and all kinds of plagues. And they're like, hey, would you take this ark back? We don't want it. Please. And so they put it on a cart with oxen. And they just let the oxen go. And just say, here, get. We don't want you anymore. Because it was too much for them to bear. 50,000 Philistines died over this. And so they gladly sent it to the children of Israel on a cart. And now here's where, why do I even bring that up? Well, I'm glad you're asking. Because this is where the staves come in. It's here where the staves come in. The Levites were to carry the ark upon their shoulders specifically. And they did not do this when moving the ark from Gibeah to Jerusalem. By the way, the ark was wherever it landed in Israel, guess what? It was blessed. You know, it was blessed. And so eventually David wants to move that ark to Jerusalem. And he says, hey, go get the ark and we're going to have a big celebration. And they're bringing it back. And there were two brothers. One of them was named Uzzah, Abinadab's son. And they're taking this ark. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it gets unsteady on the cart. And Uzzah reaches up. He's trying to do a good thing. And he touches the ark to try to stabilize it. What happened to Uzzah? Anybody remember? He dropped dead like a fly. And then when you read that, you're like, wow, what happened? Right? And of course, David, the king, is the same way. He's like, whoa, what happened? And so they just park the ark, right? They just park it. They pull it in the garage. We're just going to leave it here in the barn. And so Uzzah dies, and it's a big deal. And you know what David does? He goes back, and he reads the Word of God, and he studies the Word of God. And they find out, you know what? That ark was supposed to be moved with staves. Those staves were supposed to be upon the priests, and they were supposed to move that. It wasn't supposed to be moved on an ark, on an ox cart. Now, God did, he'd already judged the Philistines, but he's like, hey, you're my people. You know what? I wrote it the way I wrote it. And so do it the way God says to do it. Man, there's a lesson there for us today, and that we want to worship God, especially in America. I just want to do what I want to do. You know, that church doesn't fit me. This doesn't fit me. That Bible doesn't fit me. I mean, it's all about me, me, me. Hey, that's how they wanted to move. They wanted to do what was easy. Well, that makes sense. It's logical. God says, no, I want the Levites carrying that, and I want it on their shoulders. I don't want them to bear the weight of it. There's coming a time when it will be permanent, and it will sit down in the temple, and it will be a picture of me in the millennium. But right now, in the law, in the Old Testament law, you priests are going to have to work, and it's going to be perpetual until I come and establish my kingdom. And so he's painting a picture there. And of course, David figured that out, and they carried it in Jerusalem, had a party, and it was a good old time. But under Solomon, God removed the staves. And that's interesting, because it's a picture of the permanence of the ark in the coming millennial kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3, it says, "Unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel." So God makes a point in 2 Chronicles 35:3. He says, hey, listen, I want that ark in the temple in Jerusalem, and you're not going to have to bear it anymore. He's given them a promise of permanence. He's not going anywhere. Now today, that's why there's a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah, I was going somewhere with that story. Because nobody knows where the ark went. Where is the ark? He said, hey, put it in the temple, Solomon's temple. You don't need to bear it anymore. It's permanent. Well, did Nebuchadnezzar take it? Not that we know of. Did Hezekiah hide it? We don't know. Does anybody know where the ark's at? We all got our opinions. I'm not even going to get into that. I do think I know, but I'm not going to tell you. I need my little hat, my bullwhip. And anyway, no. Some think it's in Ethiopia. Some think it's in Egypt. Some think it's in in a warehouse in Washington. I don't know. But some think it, hidden underneath, the Temple Mount or the Mount Moriah. Some people think, that the blood dripped off of it from the cross and all of those things. I don't know all of that, but I know this. It's not found right now. And so, beloved, there's a temptation today to trust technology, to trust AI, even with God's word. There's people that are trying to dial up sermons off the internet, checking their Bible study off of the internet. I'm telling you, you better use the word of God. Compare scripture with scripture, because that's the only safe thing you're going to have. Don't use the easy route. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's work involved in understanding what God has to say, because this is the word of God. Lo, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. If you want to know what God has to say, you've got it right here. You just got to do the work. Levite. So there's a temptation to trust something other than God. Romans 10, 14 says this: how then shall they call on me whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on me in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Listen to me, beloved. God has given us a mission, and it is to take the message of God to the world, literally. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. The last two Wednesdays, we've had missionaries come in, and they're fulfilling that mission. We had a missionary speak yesterday at the harvest party, and Friday night here. What are these folks? These are people that are taking the burden of the gospel, and they're taking it everywhere God calls them to go. Are you burdened today to take what God has given you and take it out to the world? There is work to be done even today. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved unto good works. And so a whole army of you went out to the field behind us yesterday, and you went to work for God. And by God's grace, if we love God and if we love people, what are we doing? We are doing the work of the ministry. But ultimately, we've got to share the gospel. We've actually got to speak with our mouth, not just with our life, but with our mouth, the words of God. And where do those words come from? Well, they resonate out of our heart, a thankful heart, a grateful heart, because we've been able to enter into the Holy of Holies, and we have a relationship with God like Moses. We commune with Him all the time if we're in His Word and we're in prayer, and we are able to carry the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ and share Him with. He went to heaven, and He replaced Himself with what? The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and you, the local New Testament church. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the salt and light. And if it's going to get done, it's not going to get done through legislation. It's not going to get done in the next election. What's going to change people from the inside out are Christians who understand who Jesus Christ is and are in communion with Him. There's a burden there. There's something that we have to do as kings and priests now. We're ambassadors today. And we are here in Christ's stead, reconciling men to God. And He's given us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. And it involves our feet being beautiful, and our tongues having the words of life upon them, and the light of Christ coming out of us, resonating from the heart on out. And so the world talks about fair speeches and things like that. But God tells us to carry forth the word through the preaching of human instruments. If the gospel is going to get where it needs to go on time, it's going to get there through those who take on the burden of carrying the gospel to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So notice the staves were to stay in the ark, but God is moving until He settles in the Temple of Solomon. And those staves are to stay there the entire time. And so we lose track of the ark, as I've mentioned. And we can speculate all day. I'm not going to say any more about that. But let's go on to the mercy seat, because this is super important and I got to get done. Exodus 25, 17 through 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. I've already mentioned the fact that it is pure gold. It's not, doesn't have wood in it at all. Again, it gives you the dimensions. It's not, the thickness isn't actually given. 2 cubits and a half shall the length thereof, and the cubit and a half is the breadth thereof. And how thick it is, we don't know. It's mercy seat. you know what? God has as much mercy as you need. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work, and shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub of one end and the other cherub on the other end. And even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. God's being very specific. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. It's above it. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony. So we're talking about what's above the ark is the mercy seat. What's in it is the testimony that I shall give thee, because at this time it hasn't been given to Moses. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. What a beautiful thing. I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to commune with thee above the mercy seat from between the cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I'm going to meet with you so you can meet with them, so we can communicate and we can go forward with the mission, which is what we've been talking about this whole study from Egypt, taking them from being slaves to being an army, to eventually being priests and kings and having a system to worship him. And he's bringing them along. The mercy seat is pure gold. And the mercy seat is to have these two cherubims, just as described. The mercy seat serves as a lid of sorts on the ark. As God commands the Ten Commandments, he will then have Moses place them in the ark. And I've already mentioned that the first set were broken, right? Because men can't keep the law. But the second set that God helped Moses preserve goes in there. You know what? God's given you the preserved word of God. You know where you should put it? You should hide it in your heart. Man, hide it in your heart that I might not sin against him. Here also we have a picture as God will eventually have Moses place the manna and Aaron's rod and along with the Ten Commandments in the ark. We have to be careful as we look into these things, right? Because we don't want our faces to melt off like in Raiders of the Lost Ark or like the Philistines. But as we look at these things and we examine them, we see that God is performing and speaking further about the function of the mercy seat. And so suffice it to say, the mercy seat is a type of God the Father as it covers the ark and interfaces with the crown and then the contents of the ark. But the composition of the ark pictures the composition of the Godhead. The solid gold mercy seat pictures God the Father as he is pure gold above all. The container itself below the mercy seat represents Christ with the crown, of course. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is all God and he is all man, as I've already pointed out. The inside of the container is an empty space with key things inside of it, representing the Spirit of God, which is invisible yet powerful, interfacing with the Word of God and the promises of God. And so we are created in the image and the likeness of God before the fall of Adam and restored back to a trichotomy when we get saved. In Genesis, we also are created and composed in three compartments, so to speak. And in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Our form is that of a human body composed of the dust of the ground. Our human spirit is breathed into us through the nostrils, as noted. And then the soul is that eternal part of man that exists and is cut away from the flesh the moment we're born again by the operation made without hands mentioned in Colossians 2:11-12. And we once again become a trichotomy in the pattern after God, as God would have us created, and we become sons of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant, we find the location of the Ark is in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. We've seen the composition of the Ark, and there's even more that we could get into regarding that, but that's enough for today. And then the third thing and the last thing I want to just talk about is the function of the Ark. Because the Ark is served as a covering. This is the most important thing I can bring up. Not just a covering of the contents inside. The Ark is itself served as a covering for sin. The very definition of the name mercy seat points us to the atonement by God. The mercy seat covered the ark and was the place the high priest entered once a year to meet with God and atone for the sin of the nation. And though it's called the mercy seat, you know what's interesting? There's no seat. There's no seat there. There's a reason for this in the Old Testament. There's not one chair in the tabernacle. You're not going to find any place to sit down. Why is that? Because under the law, there was perpetual sacrifice necessary. There was no rest. It was perpetually sacrificing, perpetually covering. It isn't until Jesus, the high priest, goes in and atones for our sins. What's he do? He sits down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he's a better sacrifice. And that's why Jesus Christ is our rest. In the New Testament, Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better mediator. He is the propitiation for our sins. The Bible tells us that Jesus died once, and his sacrifice is sufficient to free us from the law of sin and death. And we are now seated together with Christ in heavenly places. He is our rest. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That's why it looks different in Exodus than it does in Revelation chapter 4. Because Jesus Christ is sitting at the throne. The golden mercy seat was not the only covering on the ark. We find that God required a blood sacrifice to cover the ark. Oh, I would be remiss today if I left that off. We talk all about the ark. We talk all about the mercy seat. We talk all about the gold. We talk all about these things, but we forget the blood. The most important thing that we can remember here is with all this incredible, ornate gold, just a beautiful construction that God has, then he takes and he sprinkles blood before it. In the Old Testament, the high priest. Let me back up. In Hebrews 9, the Bible says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." You didn't even go in there without blood. In the Old Testament, the high priest entered in beyond the veil and sprinkled blood upon the altar as an atonement for the sins of the people. Leviticus 16:14 says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." It's going upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This gold is getting sprinkled in blood. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation and that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So the point of sharing this is to point out that the gold was not enough to cover the sin of the people. It needed to have a blood sacrifice. And of course, you know where I'm going with that. Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. The ark was to contain the content specified. The preserved word of God, the testimony. We also see Aaron's rod and then the bowl of manna. The bowl was made of gold. Christ's word is preserved. In reality, before Moses has opportunity to actually place it in there, it is broken by man, as I've already mentioned. And then we see the ark was to function as the meeting place between God and Israel. This is why we have titled this series, God with Us. It's here that with the ark, the Shekinah glory would be manifest. It's here because of the blood and the sacrifice and the gold that God would speak to Moses. The ark was, Jesus at his first coming. I've been working all of this just to say this. There are seven names for the ark in the Bible. The ark of the covenant, the ark of God, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord God, the ark of the testimony, the holy ark, the ark of thy strength. But during the earthly ministry of Christ, Herod built a temple. It's like three times the size of Solomon's temple. And there was a veil. And there was showbread. And there was golden candlesticks. And there's a brazen altar in the outer court. And there was a laver for washing. There wasn't an ark of the covenant. What was not in the temple was the ark. They'd lost the ark. And the disciples didn't realize it until Jesus is resurrected. But you know what? He had actually fulfilled the law. You see that ark, if you notice, the ark had staves in it because it was on the move until it found its way to the temple in Solomon's time. It was on the move. And Israel, because of their sin, had been taken captive, and then they'd been brought back, and then Herod, he builds this great temple, and Jesus, you remember the story, Jesus walking around, and he's like, yeah, that's nice. Tear it down in 3 days, it'll rise again. What? What are you talking about? There's also a prophecy. That thing would get leveled, but that'd be 70 AD. What was Jesus talking about? And as he's walking around and he's dealing with his disciples, he's even teaching the people, he's attempting to reveal himself to the people. Oh man, we need to be with God. We got this temple, and Jesus is like saying, hey, remember that guy, John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That ark's on the move. All God, all man. Inside him contains the Word of God. All the promises of life to Israel and the world. All 12 tribes have a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, he's greater than the law. He's even our high priest. Oh, and manna, you remember that? He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And man, they weren't picking up on it. He said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's the one who made Aaron's rod bud. He proclaimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the fulfillment of the word of God, perfectly preserved through a human by God's divine power. All God and all man. And after living a sinless life and being rejected, he was missing again. He's not in the tomb. Where did he go? Someone stole his body. No, I've not yet ascended to my Father. I'll be back. Then he spends time with his disciples and he teaches them for 40 days. And he says, hey, I'm going to ascend, Acts 1:8, but in 10 days, the Spirit's going to come down and indwell you. Right now, I am the way that when he was on the earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all in me. I'm a better sacrifice. He's better everything. But he says, you know what? I'm going to ascend to my Father. Where did he go when he ascended? Well, you know where he went. Colossians 3:1 tells you, if ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's on the mercy seat, on a seat. That's where he's at. But he's also inside of you, if you're born again, and he's inside of me, along with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And our head is covered by Christ. The Ark of the Covenant. We've seen the location of the Ark. Hidden, holy, in the heart of the tabernacle. We've seen the composition of the Ark. It pictures the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We've seen the function of the Ark. God's presence, God's covering, God's preservation, God's movement. You know, the premise of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, was that the Ark was lost. Then it was found and stored in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. But I promise you, the Ark is not lost. It's been taken up. And it sits at the right hand of the Father. And what's lost today are men and women without hope, without Christ. And what they need is Jesus Christ to come into their heart. And so this morning, maybe you've come and you've got needs that this message may be going over your head, but you know this, at the end of the day, you're in no position to entertain a holy God. You know what's so awesome about that? Is God loves you anyway. And he has enough. You cannot out-sin his grace. You cannot out-bad his good. But what you do have to do is allow him in to your heart. You got to allow him to come in and take up residence. Let's stand together in an attitude of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time, as we wrap up this message, Lord, I don't know everybody in this room, and I do know many. And I would hazard to guess many of us would say today that if we died, we would spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is dwelling in us, and we're looking forward to going to the third heaven and sitting and seeing and worshiping Jesus and casting our crowns that we have at His feet. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a glorious day that will be. Oh, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ. I have not said enough about the blood of Christ. It is so important. And yet, Lord, I know right now as I speak, there may be some under the sound of my voice that they are not covered by the blood. Not because the sacrifice has not been offered, and not because the sacrifice is not sufficient, is because they have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we conclude this time, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is lost, they don't know Jesus, they don't have Jesus in them, they know they're separated from God, they know that God's wrath abides upon them, and they want to make peace with God. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, God, they would receive God's peace, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, that they could be free from the law of sin and death, that they would be quickened and brought to life through the power of this simple message that Jesus Christ died on a cross for them, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures 2,000 years ago, and He had them in mind. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His blood was shed, and He has made a way for us to bypass the law and go straight into the Holy of Holies in the third heaven through Jesus Christ, our propitiation for sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for that priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice today that needs to be saved, that today would be the day of salvation. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you're like, Brian, that's me. I need to be saved. I'm not going to trick you or anything, but I just want you to raise your hand right where you are. Just say, Brian, that's me. I want to pray for you. Anyone to my right? Anyone in the middle? Anyone to my left? Man, if you can say you're saved, hallelujah to you, man. Think about what God has for us in the third heaven. It won't be long. It won't be long, and we'll be there. And you are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Man, He wants us to be ready for that fellowship. And I pray by God's grace as Christians, if you're saved this morning, man, that we're doing the work. We're carrying the gospel where it needs to go. We're spending time in God's Word. We're doing the things that God has saved us to do. We're being who Christ saved us to be so we can accomplish what God has saved us to accomplish. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your church. Thank You for giving us Your Word and Your Spirit. Thank You for helping us see a little